Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. As you do so, just a reminder, these flowers behind us are in memory of Muriel. And again, we do invite you to join us. We're going to have the service at 2 and then a reception following that over the cafeteria. So please join us this afternoon. And then, by the way, for those of you who are avid fans of whatever is going on this afternoon, you'll always get home in time, so it's all right. And besides, it doesn't get good until the last few minutes. And so we have been looking together through the book of 2 Corinthians, and actually we're coming to a conclusion, if you will, but in a process trying to build our way toward chapter 12 by laying the foundation from what we've seen earlier in the book. We've looked in chapter 1, and we've seen certainly there the sense of God bringing trials into our life, and we saw that God does it for a purpose. We saw in looking at chapter 1 that God brings the trials to remind us very clearly that we just cannot do it alone. We know that theoretically, we know it academically, but it's so difficult sometimes for us, and God just somehow has to pound the truth in and remind us we can't do it alone. You can't do it alone, no matter how good you are, tough you are, whatever. You cannot do it alone. Secondly, though, we saw in chapter 1, though, the great, not only the insufficiency of man to do it alone, but the sufficiency of God to meet our needs and help us to do it. And where we are inadequate, God is totally adequate and above that. The beauty of that passage, you're looking at that, is that we sense that God not only is adequate enough to meet our needs, but through us to help meet the needs of other people. And so we saw that there. And then the exciting part of what God can do if, in fact, we but allow God to do that which God chooses to do in our life. Last week, we went to chapter 4, and we saw that we were... Now, you know, it depends on how you say that. See, chapter 4, we are cracked pots, old cracked pots. We're not old cracked pots, we're old cracked pots. We looked in that passage, and the great truth of that passage, the contrast in verses 7 and following, where he talks about the fact that we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. In other words, We are constrained, you know, the pressures push us in, right? And they do. They get us to the place it doesn't seem like there's any way out, but the author says when God brings us to that place, there's always a way that God provides for us. You know what? We may be pressured, but we're never, never, never to the point of despair. It will not happen, you see, because God always provides a way of escape. So we looked at that and we saw, you see, we are pressured, but we're not crushed. We saw the next one as we look in here that we are persecuted. Well, that's going to perplex, but we're not despairing. And in the beautiful truth of this, that we don't despair in the midst of these. We looked at the next one and we saw that we are struck down. Actually, the word is harassed, but we're never abandoned. Never abandoned. Never abandoned by God. Next thing, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. You know, stressed but not stressed out, knocked down but not knocked out, God has provided for us that kind of enablement and strength in the midst of the distress we face. We now come because, you see, the whole beauty of this is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And again, the emphasis is not on the earthen vessels. It's the fact that when you look at the beauty of the treasure and the greatness of the treasure and the value of the treasure, the gospel of the glory of Christ that we have within ourselves, right? That God should put it in vessels like this. That's the point. And even as you look at this, the exciting part of all of this, if you look back even into what God says in this passage, is just the sense, if you go back to verse 4, if you will, of chapter 4, in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see, listen, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. As said, we are cracked vessels, held together by divine adhesive. That's the only way we hold together. You know that. We would never make it without God. And yet the beauty of the glory, huh? The glory of Christ shines out through us and through these cracks in our life, and he does. Now, I wanted to go to chapter 12 today, but I needed to take the next building block and walk with Paul. We go to chapter 1, then chapter 4, and now to chapter 6 today. And now, next week, Lord willing, we will make it to chapter 12. But you see, that is the pinnacle of it all, okay? The sense that power is perfected in weakness. And we'll look at that paradox next week. But I needed to stop off here on the way, all right? And notice, if you will, go to this passage with me, because it fits in so well with all that we have seen thus far. And just the reminder of what this whole book is about. To miss this is to miss so much of what this book is saying to us. First of all, the reminder of what we are. And there's no doubt, as Paul would speak, and this is Paul speaking, but there is no doubt that we share the same type of relationship today. He starts in chapter 5, verse 20, and by the way, just to say, this break, chapter break in chapter 5 and 6 is not a good one, and in the one between 6 and 7 is not a healthy one. But by the way, these were not inspired chapter breaks. Somebody's just trying to help us out, but in this time they didn't do real well, but it's all right. We'll make it. We are, he says in chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. The beautiful part, even as he goes on to say, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The whole issue is that even all of the assignment we have is not of our own doing. We do not choose the role in life that God has for us. He chooses that. And you see, we are laboring in his behalf, not on our own behalf. So it isn't a matter of going out to try to sell ourselves or whatever. We just recognize this is what we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of him. And every time we go out to a lost and dying world, it is Christ whom we represent. We come down to chapter 6, verse 1. We are laborers together with him. We are laborers together with him. This is incredible truth as we look at this, because this is our role. And so we are, and then you know, go down, if you will, in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So he defines our role as ambassadors of Christ, as laborers together with him, and as servants of God. And the whole emphasis of all of this is that we are serving him. Our role is to be responsive to him. The other side of it is beautiful. We never work alone. Never work alone. Some would try to think, because it says just laborers together and it doesn't put anything after it, so they say we're laborers together with each other. We are that. But the great truth is we labor with God. And we never, you know, whatever you do, sometimes you feel like you're horribly alone. I got to tell you, you're never alone. Never, never, never alone. We labor together with him. So with this in mind, he then brings us into this passage, and he says, you know, in light of this relationship, now, he, and by the way, I should just pause for a while. When he talks about the role that we have, and it's an exciting role, verse 2 is a parenthetical statement, a quotation from the book of Isaiah. But really, as someone has said, although parenthetical, it really is the crucial point of this whole passage in one sense. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. We're not talking about, you know, some invitation you're giving and saying to people, you got to come forward because now is the day of salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about we live in the day of salvation. This is a day that God has claimed for himself. And you say, well, you know what? It doesn't look like it when I look around. Why, it does look like it, friends. If you look broadly enough, do you realize that there are hundreds of thousands of people who will come to faith in Christ today all over this world? And we don't sense what's happening, but all over this world, people are coming to faith in Christ. This is God's day of salvation. This, all the way from the time when Jesus died and rose again. From that point on, God claimed the day. It is his day. And then for when he talks about this, in this day of salvation, we have the incredible privilege of being those who are the ambassadors of the grace of God, pleading with people that, number one, they be reconciled to God and that they not forsake the grace which God is providing in this day of his grace. This is God's day of salvation. This is a momentous period of time, all the way from Calvary till Jesus coming again. And we are a part of that day, a day unprecedented in human history, where people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's happening. And you do know there are more people being martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. More people have died for the cause of Christ in the last 10 years than died for the cause of Christ in the entire first century of the early church. Just think about that one for a moment. We get this thing from Brett. A pastor who was sharing the gospel was told not to share the gospel. He kept on sharing the gospel, and they cut him into three pieces. See, it didn't end, okay, in the past. It's still happening today. It was not that long ago in India that a missionary father, husband, was driving home with his kids, his two sons in the car. His wife and his daughter were at home. And they stopped the car, and they killed the three of them there. You see, it is not ended. You see, this is the day when God is doing an amazing work, and you see the opposition is coming. Why? Because they see what is happening and what God is doing. This is a day of salvation. This is God's day of salvation. This is peculiarly God's day. And whether you and I realize or not, this is a very special day that you and I are a part of. And so in this day, we have this incredible privilege of being ambassadors for God, servants of God, those who in behalf of God are pleading with people to be reconciled to God and crying out with them that they might not, in verse 1 of chapter 6, receive the grace of God in vain. And by the way, you know who he's saying this to? He's not saying it to the pagans out there. He's saying it to the church of Corinth. Listen, I beg of you today, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, in this context, now, look at what he says then. He says, in light of this, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. Now, you know what he's talking about here. He doesn't say that you be not discredited. He says, make sure that the ministry be not discredited. This, you know, and notice in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves. If there's anything that stands out in this passage, is as ambassadors in this incredible day of God's grace and salvation, in this day as ambassadors, we are asked by God not to discredit the ministry. I have watched so many times, I think we were bothered because we become discredited. Now, it doesn't matter what they do to us. It does matter what happens to the ministry. It is important, by the way. When Paul writes his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, half of the epistle, I think two verses short of half the epistle, is given to what? His first epistle, defending himself against charges with respect to the ministry. But he wasn't defending himself for his own sake. He was defending himself only for the ministry's sake. Giving no cause for offense. Now, what you think of, all right, now, we could think of 100 ways that we might cause the ministry to be affected. But you know, as you look at this passage, it is amazing because the issue isn't even dwelling on action so much as it's dwelling on attitude. Go down with me, if you will, in this passage, because it's a very, very clear lesson. Go down with me to chapter 6, and we want to start from that part and come back up, because notice, it's interesting because what happens is Paul looks at two sides of the issue. And he senses how people view him in ministry. And he gives us the report of three things that he mentions in chapter 8 of the way that people evaluate him. And he says, first of all, in verse 8, he says, on the one hand, there are those who see his ministry as being one of glory, but others who see it as being one of non-glory or inglorious or dishonorable ministry. You know, it is amazing how it comes this way. And he's going to look at the evil report, good report, deceivers, and yet true. You know, it's interesting how it is so marked. You got people on one side who are determined. You see, you are the worst that ever came along. You've got people on the other side who think this is the greatest thing that ever happened. And so he says, in light of this, he says, I look at the ministry and I sense the evaluation of others. And I see on one hand those who feel that the ministry of one is one of dishonor. I see the other side of those who see it as a ministry of glory. Notice. Then he says, that's not all. Look at the other part. He says, there are those who give evil report and there are those who suggest it's good report. And there are those who, in talking about Paul, I mean, this whole book is defending himself against the accusations brought against him. But notice the last one, because he changes it, but he can't handle this. He says, people say I'm a deceiver. And yet he changes the construction a bit because he can't handle this kind of report without some kind of rebuttal. He says, you know, they say that I'm a deceiver. They say I'm a liar. In fact, that's what they did in this book. They said, you said you're going to come back here and you haven't come back here. And Paul, you're lying to us. And he says, you know what? They called me a deceiver, but he says, I'm telling the truth. But now notice what happens. This is how they regard him. But now look at verses 9 and following. It's interesting because he comments on the reality of ministry, and both of these things are true. We have combinations here of things that are the negative and the positive, but you know, both of them are true. It's not like one is true and the other is untrue. In the previous one is true. There was evil report, good report, that stands in contrast. There's deceiver on one side, truthful on the other. You can't be both. That stands in contrast. But when you look at verse 9, these are things that are equally true. Notice this. As unknown and yet well known. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul when he, in his prideful days, the early years, and he, you know, all of this being a Pharisee and being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he writes about that in Philippians, right? Chapter 3, he talks about all these. And then finally there comes that time when he says, all of these I count as rubbish that I may gain Christ. But they did mean something to him. All of a sudden you find yourself where you're that position where you are somebody, and all of a sudden you become, if you will, a nobody, 4 years sitting in a prison cell. And you begin to say, where is this, you see? And he says, I am unknown. And yet you see, if you want to look at, you want to stay on that side, you can. You want to look at the other side. You know what? I am well known. Well known by whom? Well known by God, for one. Well known by those whose lives I've touched. I think of the missionaries. They go out from this body. You know what? They could be very well known in many cases and things that they might do. But they choose to go to places where, in a sense, nobody knows them. I think of this in a sense of my own father. It's interesting because I say this, and he was. But many of you have fathers like this. He was just a great man of God and made a great impact where he was. But very few people knew him. It's interesting, when he drowned in Africa and the embassy said they would ship the body home, the African church begged, they said his heart was here, please leave his body with it. And so it is there today. But you see, unknown. But you see, from the point of view of where God is, very well known. From the standpoint of those in whom he'd poured his life, it was interesting because what he did, he worked on the messages. He would teach them the message for Sunday. On Wednesday, he had three men who preached. And then on Saturday night, the one man who was going to preach preached it back to him and the other two men, and then on Sunday would preach it to the congregation. Well, now my father is gone and no one is there to help teach us how to do this. And so now the man gets up and it's his own message. But his statement was how they built a house. They put a pole in the middle with these poles that came down resting on the walls. And then they put thatch on top. And what held it all up was the center pole. And he got up in the service and he says, the center pole is gone. Now, you see, unknown, yes. Well known, yes. See, it depends where you want to focus your attention on it. And you know, you and I can sit forever. You see, the issue is attitude, right? And notice the next one, if you will. Watch the next one. And they're both true. Look at this next one that comes down here in verse 9. He says, not only that, he says, it's dying. And yet, behold, we live. All you have to do is go back to chapter 1 and you know the truth in verse 8. He says, you know what? He says in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. You see, I am dying, you see. And I have been through unbelievable persecution. You want, I can dwell on that if you wish, but I don't want to dwell there because I'm dying. But behold, you know what? I'm alive. You know, where do you want to look today? You want to sit on this side and say, you know what? Life is so terrible. You want to sit on this side and look at what God is so graciously doing. Look at the next one. He says, as dying and behold, we live, as disciplined and yet not put to death. You know what God had to do to this dear brother? I mean, to bring him from his prideful state down to the state where he says, you know what? I, worse than all the saints. See? And you look at all that and you say, can it be true? But you see, it's beautiful because he says, you know, God's disciplined me. God's done so much to tear up me. But you know what? He hasn't killed me. Now, you know, how's it going? Well, boy, I'll tell you what, it's pretty tough. Praise God, my friend, he hasn't done what he ought to do, see? Right? He says, discipline, but he says, praise God, he hasn't killed me yet, see? This is a beautiful truth. Now, look at this next one. It is an amazing thing as he goes on. He says, you know what? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, sorrow is there, and one doesn't deny the fact, but always, always, always rejoicing. Well, I like this one. This is why I like hanging around missionaries. As poor, yet making many rich. I'll share with you, there was a conference and they had these two well-known speakers and then they had this missionary speaker. So they came back from the conference. I said, how was it? And they said, well, you should have heard. He says, you know what happened? We got these two speakers, and they're well-known, and they're dressed real nice. You can just tell it, you know, look good. And then you got this missionary. And boy, well, I understand how he was dressed, okay, because it was interesting. You see, what people used to do, I probably still do it. You know, missionaries come home, they say, oh, we've got this missionary closet for you. You know, the missionary closet is just whatever you wouldn't wear. That's what's in there, right? It's not like you go out. It's beautiful to come to some churches, right, where they actually go out and get new stuff or they take you out and spend it on you, right? But no. And remember, I was in high school taking French class, and the professor, it was back in days when they weren't wearing double-breasted suits. He always wore double-breasted suits to class, and it was so out of date, it was unreal. And we had a French banquet, and somebody says, how are we going? And we said, oh, let's all dress up in double-breasted suits. And he said, where do you think we find them? I said, I know right where they are. My dad's got a bunch of them that somebody gave him. They're down in the basement, see. It is amazing what people give to missionaries, see. So this guy comes back and he says, we go to this conference and there's this missionary. But you know what? He changed the whole conference. He was poor, but he made everybody rich. Look at the last one, having nothing and yet possessing everything. You know, I feel sorry for us. I got to tell you, I feel sorry for us. In many ways, we have everything. We do. You walk out of this country to go to places like India where the parrots are, or go to Russia where the others are working, and you watch people who have so little, and yet you know what? They have so much. They have so much. In the one case where they threatened the husband, they said, if you keep on preaching, we will kill you. To which his wife responded to them, if you kill him, you better kill me too, because if you kill him, I'll start preaching. You see, the issue of life is you have nothing, but you know what? You possess everything. I want to ask them, while I'm talking, I want them to pass out something to you. It's just an interesting thing, and I want you to see it as an illustration, okay? So if you may, would just quickly pass this out to us, if you will. I want you to look at something which is a beautiful illustration of this, by a missionary, by the way. And you're going to get these things, and it just is that sense of attitude. And I want to tell you, so much of what we look at in life, we talk about, you know, when it comes to ministry, how are we going to make sure we don't bring offense to the cause of Christ in the ministry? And so many times we look at our actions. And I got to tell you, so much of the issue isn't about actions, it's about what? It is about attitude. Look at this that you'll receive. It's a song, and I want you to look at number 310, if you will, please. And it's a song that, having been at mission conferences over the years, I have sung forever. And it's one of those, if you're going to have a song sung, it's one of those you like to sing, and it's So Send I You. And it's interesting because you read the way this is, okay? It's look at the song with me, number 310, and just watch this with me, and let's just go through the words together. I start in verse 1, okay? So send I you to labor unrewarded. Isn't that terrible? Boy, I tell you, we've got to go out there and we don't get anything for what we do. To serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown. That's depressing. To bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. Boy, you know, I thought this was such a great song. I mean, it was just so nice because of all the sacrifice we're making. Look at verse 3. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home, oh my, how terrible, and kindred, friend and dear one, so send I you to know my love alone. And let me tell you something about the author of this song. She's down at the bottom. Her name's Margaret Clarkson. She said that when I wrote this years later, when she realized this and became so popular, sung everywhere, she says, I wrote it in a state of depression. But I thought it was such an inspiring song. Look at this. Look at verse 4. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. Verse 5, so send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. Why do this? Open it up. 9 years later, she wrote another song. Listen to this. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph, o'er hosts of hell, or darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer, so send I you my victory to win. Doesn't that sound different? Same author. You say, same person? Yes. Same circumstances? Yes. Same God? Yes. You know what the difference was? Attitude, outlook, perspective, right? Look at verse 2. So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you eternal fruit to gain. Boy, it does sound different, doesn't it? So send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant, come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. You know what? Same person, same God, same circumstances. The only difference is you see. You look at those things and they're true. You labor alone, but you know what? The triumph of it all. Can you look at the other side and sense the glory of God? See, that's where Paul, in the midst of the suffering and sorrow, he says, you know what? God always leads me in triumph, chapter 2. God always causes his fragrance to be manifested through me in every place, chapter 2. God causes his glory to be reflected in me wherever I go, chapter 3. I want to ask you, before we go any further in this business, okay? You know, you can bring dishonor to the ministry, my friend, by your attitude. Trial is there. These are only cracked earthen vessels. I understand that, you see. But what is the focus? Now, you say, how do I get this? Okay, come back with me in this passage, okay? Look with me at this passage, because how do we get this? And I think for some of us, we think, well, the way is to pretend we don't have any problems, but not true. Look at the word that he gives as you look at this. He talks about the trials. Look at verse 4. He has nine things listed here, three groupings of three. Notice, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in verse 5, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Let me suggest to you something today. First of all, if we're going to be able to have this attitude, we must face the trials we have realistically. To sit here and pretend we don't have problems, my friend, is not healthy. We have them. These are only old clay pots. Just some years ago, some of you walked with me through an interesting time, and so the word came out that, you see, my problem is because I had psychological problems that dated back to my youth. And you know what? Yeah, you know, I've got scars that you wouldn't believe. They're there. Were they wrong? No, they're not wrong. It's true. I just received a letter the other day. They're going to have a reunion. I missed the last one, and they're going to go back to the same home, and they're inviting people to come. I took my kids up there and got permission to go through the place, and down in the basement is a room, and I went to this room, and it's where I used to sit by the hour and, you know, take the, you have to take care of the potatoes who are growing these sprouts, and so for hours I de-sprout potatoes as punishment, and it was the kind, and so I'm trying to explain this to my kids who are standing there, and I tried to do it, and all of a sudden I just couldn't talk. The emotions overwhelmed me. I was up there preaching in Toronto, and there was a lady who was a little older than I, who was in that same place, and she is not walking with God. And I read a letter she wrote, and it was so hard for me to read. She writes as a little kid watching the rear lights of her father's car drive down the street and thinking that her father loved the others more than her because he was leaving her behind. And you see, she came into church the one Sunday when I was preaching up there because she wouldn't go to church, but they told her I would be there. And you see, one person with scars sat in the back listening to somebody else with scars, right? See, you want to pretend you don't have the problem, my friend. You and I have problems, okay? This is what this whole clay pot is all about, yes? That's what the cracks are all about. And when Paul talks about ministry, he says there are problems. And you know, it's interesting. Years ago, we had a speaker come to Seminary Chapel, and he'd been high up in business. He had a nice house. He had cars. He had all the whole thing. And he says, you know, I need to go in the ministry. So in later life, he sold it all, used every penny he had to put himself through school with his family, all the turmoil of doing that with kids that are older. First church that called him back here on the coast here. Destroyed the man. Oh my goodness. The first pastor he had after all that he paid to get into ministry, and this is where he gets into. And he came to chapel and he just let it all come out. I walked out of chapel that day to hear a professor say, I've never heard so much verbal vomit in all my life in 1.5 hour. Terrible statement. I love the man who said it, but it was a terrible statement. I didn't know the man, but I didn't realize I was going to speak at a men's conference, and lo and behold, it was his church, and he was there. So you know what they did? They brought in another man to come and talk about how glorious ministry was. The problem with it is the man who came in was over this area here. And in his group, I knew there was a student who was being forced out of a church. There was another split. Anyway, all kinds of stuff going place. You come in here to try to prove to us there aren't problems in ministry. My friend, there are problems wherever you go in life. And to pretend they don't exist is foolish and is wrong. And that's not how you have a positive attitude, by pretending there are no problems. And notice how he says it here. He says three categories. First of all, notice them, if you will. He says, first of all, the first three afflictions. This is the word he's used throughout this book. 12 times it's found in verb or noun form. In hardships, in distresses. Now, what these three are has to do with problems that happen in ministry that are just there. No matter where you go, no matter who you are, they're going to be there. Hardships will be there, afflictions will be there, distresses will be there, and they're just going to be. And so he describes these things as things which just happen in ministry. some of them, the you have the, this anyhow. They're normal things that happen. But the next three are interesting because the next three are things that other people brought on him: beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. I think of the tumults especially. You think of Ephesus. Or even in this city. I mean, you remember he had it in Colossae as well, where he had, I mean, in Corinth he had the same problem, where they hauled him in. And so you look at this, and these three are caused by other people, and there are problems in ministry brought on by others. You know, they cause him to be beaten. You remember beating? Remember what happened? He's in Philippi, and this girl is going behind him and mocking him, and so he casts a demon out of her, so therefore he messes up their business, and the next thing you know, what they're doing to him? They're beating him and putting him in prison, see? These are things that other people cause to happen to you. So there are things that just naturally are going to happen. There are other things that other people bring into your life. Whether you like it or not, they are going to be introduced to you. And they're introduced by other people. Notice the third one, though. It's interesting because the third one, he comes to things that you bring on yourself. Labors. This is the word to labor, the point of fatigue. Sleeplessness. You think of the sleeplessness. Remember the night that he was preaching? And he had to travel the next day. And remember, he's not going by train or he's not going by plane. He's walking, right? And what happens is he's preaching until midnight and the guy falls asleep and falls out and dies and he brings it back to life again. See, this is a man who many nights went without sleep, not because somebody forced him to, but because just of his commitment to ministry. I will say to any of you who are here who are in ministry, and all of us should be in ministry, I got to tell you, it costs you. It costs you. If the ministry you're doing for God right now doesn't cost you, I got to tell you, you're not there where you ought to be because it costs. In fact, when Paul talks, he always talks about that word labor in the point of fatigue. He uses it of himself, and he says that's what elders do. He says, consider those who labor the point of fatigue among you. It costs to serve God. And you see, even if you take the pressures that are just normal with ministry, you take the pressures that people bring on you, then you take the added pressures that you bring on yourself. And nobody demands it of you. You demand it of yourself. So he says in this context, he says, you know what? There's labors, there's sleeplessness, there's hunger. And the hunger isn't the fact that you have it in another passage. You can be used to fasting, although it doesn't seem to be the issue here. It just seems to be there were times where Paul was driven much like Jesus was. Remember when Jesus was out there by the well in Samaria, and the disciples came back and they said, why don't you eat? And he says, what? I have meat to eat that you know not of. So he talks about it. He says, now just let's face it. And I would say to anybody going to be involved in the service of God, there are problems out there. And don't be pretending they're not. And my friend, pray for Doug. There are problems out there. Not problems of his making. There are problems out there. There are the pains of ministry that you must deal with. But you see, you don't have a positive attitude by pretending that problems don't exist. You start by understanding that problems do exist. But now notice the word. At the very beginning of this list of words in the Greek, and let's see how they do it in here. Notice the very first thing that they have in verse 4. He says, the servants of God, and before he even gives you the list, the very first thing he does before the list is in much endurance. You know how you do it in trials? First of all, you must face the trials realistically, and secondly, you must face them with fortitude and endurance. Most of us have a way of checking out. Should I go further? All of us have a way of checking out somehow or another, right? We have whatever we do. Mark, I've watched you. You've lost weight. If I were going through that, I'd have gained weight. Okay, that's where we differ, all right? It's just how it is. There's this, whatever you do, all right? I've had friends who say, you know, you can tell what it is. They want to sleep it off. They just want to sleep endless hours, hoping that somehow when they get up, the problem will be gone. And then I think of a family who walked through 15 years of drugs while they're just trying to get away from the reality of it all. But you see, when you come back and you walk away from the drugs, you got to go back and deal with all of that that you've left unresolved for years. Just to say to all of us, the trials are there in life. Number one, you can't pretend they don't exist because they do. You can't run away from them because that doesn't help you do anything, okay? It just doesn't do it. You must stand strong in the midst and you must have fortitude. And this is the word to remain underneath, okay? This isn't a passive kind of thing. This is an active fortitude that says, you know what? We're going to make this thing. Why? Because you see, although I'm stressed, I'm not going to be stressed out. Although I'm knocked down, I will not be knocked out. I am not quitting, okay? I'm not quitting. Fact of the matter is, I am going to address that this afternoon at 2. As I reflect on this passage, I got to tell you, Muriel was a 2 Corinthians woman. The woman was knocked down, but she was never knocked out. She went through things that many of us would don't even begin to comprehend. But you know what? She always landed on her feet again. Why? I tell you why. In the late 70s, in the midst of all the distress of her soul, she found Christ as her Savior, and that is why. You see, it is standing strong in the midst of things, not pretending problems don't exist, and not running away from them, and not avoiding them, but being those who stand strong in the midst of them. Now notice the next part here, and it is so crucial with this, because right after this list of trials, he begins the list with endurance, and notice he ends the list with this word purity. You know, it is important because in verse 6 he starts that with purity, in purity. You know, you see people who fail in their life, and you know, they say, well, it's because of all the stress, you see, that's why I did this. It happens. It happens. In the midst of the stresses of life, you find this way of release, and so many people find release in doing those things which are immoral and impure. Just, you know, that is why when Billy Graham finishes a crusade, his people will not leave him alone. Just will not leave him alone. Somebody is with him because they know that after the pressure of the week, when all of this pressure, and in crusades, he would lose an amazing amount of weight and stuff like that because just the pressures of the crusade. And when it's all over with, all of a sudden it's done. You've had your last meeting and they won't let him be alone. They just won't let him alone. By the way, you heard the story where they weren't letting him alone. The crusade was over, so one of the members was driving him home, and it was miles away from home. And he was not well. He had been quite sick, and so he's lying in the back asleep. And the guy stops at a gas station to do something, and Billy Graham needs to use the restroom, so he gets out of there and goes in there, but the driver didn't realize that had happened. So he gets back in the car and starts driving. So Billy Graham says, what do I do? So he thought maybe he'd call home, but they changed the number and he has an unlisted number and there's no way to get the number. So what does he do? So he sees a truck driver and he goes up to him. He says, I'm Billy Graham. And the guy says, yeah, and I'm Houdini. I mean, you know, who in the world is going to believe in the middle of the night, you know, who you are? It was a ride because it took a long time till finally someone did get him home. But you see, the point, they will not leave him alone. And so many times in the midst of stress, we find the way of escape to go to things that are so impure. In fact, it was years ago that an aide of Lyndon Johnson in some interrogation before the Senate, he talked about that. He says, you know what, they take sex breaks in Washington. We get vivid illustrations of that, don't we? In the midst of the pressure, my friend, and it's not just somebody else, you find the growing number of people in ministry who find the way out to be ways of immorality. In endurance, impurity. And in a day like this, I'm going to tell you what, we just need to face the trials in purity and not to find ourselves running away to ways of immorality. Look at the next one, if you will. It's interesting because he moves on, and it's interesting he talks about in genuine love. And I want to, you see, in the last part of verse 6, in genuine love, And I bring you back with this. You see, the evidence of this is in the passage, because he talks about in kindness in verse 6, in patience in verse 6. Patience, the word patience in verse 6 is long-suffering. You see, somehow in the midst of pressure, because we become so focused on ourselves, okay, we damage so much and so often the people so close to us. Is it not true? Is it not true? Times of pressure, the people we hurt the most are those we claim to love the most so often. Maybe not true of you, but certainly true of many. You can't say anything to your boss because you'd lose a job, so you're not going to do it there. And you're afraid to do it to your neighbor, afraid you do it to anybody else. But boy, when you get home, somehow in the context of that, you can take it out on those you love the most. In the midst of pressure, my friend, don't pretend it doesn't exist. It does. Don't try to run away from it. Don't find yourself responding by acts of impurity in the midst of all of that. And above all, don't find yourself turning on those whom you love the most. May it be the time that binds you as nothing else binds you. You see, in times of pressure, either it will draw you farther apart or it will draw you closer together. And so he uses these words, long-suffering and kindness, and the one is the negative part, putting up with people, that's what it is on the one side. The other side is actually going out to use expressive ways of saying, I love you and I care for you, by doing acts of kindness to the people. So he says, you know what, when you're facing trials, you're going to face them. It's just going to happen. We face them realistically. We face them with endurance. We face them with genuine love. But now we stop and say, I can't do this. No, you see, that's right, because old cracked pots can't do this kind of stuff by themselves. See, we are those who are held together by God's divine adhesive, are we not? What makes the difference in life, right? What makes the difference? How in the world we do it? Because, you see, I walk out of here today resolved, you know what? I'm never going to do this again. I'm not going to have this attitude. I'm not going to do this. You can't do it by yourself. You understand this? This is the whole point of chapter 1. God brings us to testing so we understand we cannot make it alone. Yes? Therefore, look at this passage and how he weaves us in here, because what I like is the way he does this. You see, actually, he starts with the Holy Spirit, and then he has a cluster of things. Then he comes the power of God. And someone, we call this an inclusio kind of thing. It's where you bracket it together, and you've got this on one side and that on the other side and something in between. But those two go together, and they do. The only way that you and I can make it, you see, is two things. And I would suggest to you this in between. That notice this. He says, in the word of truth, he says. That's the gospel. He goes up to verse 6, in knowledge. You see, the two of them are tied together because there are two things that help me make it in life. And that's why we keep running through this whole book before we come to chapter 12. Because, you see, the answer to this is not for all of us to walk out of here with a greater resolve and say, I turn over a New Year's resolution. It will never happen like this again. No, it's to drive us back to this book, because the only way we make it, right? This is it. This is the only way we can do it. You can't do it without the word of God. Just cannot do it. Thy word, what? We know the verse. Thy word, what? Have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. It's as simple as that. It's just the basic truth. We must live this way. If we don't live this way, we dishonor the gospel of Jesus Christ. We dishonor the ministry God's called us to. All of us do. And therefore, we must look at trials, and we must face them with a different attitude than we faced them before. And we can do it, you see. We can do it realistically. We can do it with endurance. We can do it with love. We can do it in the sense of purity. All of, we can do it right if, in fact, we base our actions upon the Word of God. Cannot encourage you enough in the midst of those difficult and depressing times to find yourself going through Scripture, because, you know, it's interesting what Paul said. I mean, last week we looked in chapter 4, he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. You know what? He was quoting the psalmist. And he read the psalmist's depressing statement, and he cried out in the midst of that depression. He says, you know what? I believe. I've got the same kind of faith he does. If he can do it, I can do it. You know what's interesting, by the way, and just inside, this quotation in here in Isaiah is from a depressing passage in Isaiah when Isaiah is talking about the people walking away from his ministry. And Paul goes back to that one. You see, somehow he keeps drawn back to the Word to draw the strength out of the Word of God. By the way, Christ tempted by Satan 3 times, and every time he goes back to what? Always Scripture. Always Scripture. You can't do it alone. Don't go out there and try to fight Satan without the Word. It's just not going to happen, okay? Then now notice the next one, though. As we saw this, you see, the issue is encased in here is this in the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and in the power of God in verse 7. You see, the two things that I need to be able to live with this kind of an attitude in my life is the Word of God and is the power of the Spirit of God. God has given us trials. Our trials are all different. There are people today, and I just tell you, just understand in a body like this every Sunday, there are people who are hurting so badly. And in cases, there are things that, you know, you can open up and share. It was interesting. I meet with a group of men on Thursday night, and then normally the purpose is to study together, and it's interesting, it just didn't happen Thursday night. All of a sudden, we were overtaken by the needs that happened right in that group, and pretty soon, 45 minutes later, we were finished praying. I mean, no, an hour and 45 is what it was. It was a long time. And then what happened, we got out of there, and somebody else had a need, so we stopped and prayed again, and I was just sharing. I got home, and I'm sitting down at the table, because Scott's in there with me, and we're sitting down ready to eat, and we got ready to pray, and I started to bow my head, and I said, you know, I almost feel prayed out. It was an incredibly stretching evening. It was not dictated by any individual. It was dictated by what God was doing in the hearts of all of us as we wanted to reach out to each other, right? You know, there's a lot of pain. A lot of pain. And I say to you as you look around, pray for each other. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't know what you're going through. But you know what? We need the strength of God to enable us, because we're facing the trials of life. And we don't just need to overcome these things. We need to overcome them triumphantly. We need to be able to face these trials realistically. We need to be able to face these trials with endurance. We need to be able to face these trials with purity. We need to be able to face these trials with genuine love for each other. And we can do it. We can do it. But you see, old crackpots can only do it as they rely upon someone else to enable them to make it. And that's where the Word of God, and that's where prayer comes in, and that's where the power of the Spirit of God comes in. No. Never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me. Never to leave me alone. May God help us this week in the ministries God has given to us as His ambassadors, His servants, His fellow workers, to not bring dishonor to the ministry by the attitude with which we face the trials that God has seen fit to bring into our life. May God help us through His Word and through His Spirit to overcome. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of being together today. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the sustaining hand that you continually provide for our lives. Our Father, we commit our lives to you and ask, Lord, that you be glorified in all that we do today. We think of the service this afternoon. May you powerfully work in the hearts of each one of us and challenge us as we meet together. And through all we do, our Father, we pray that we will not bring dishonor to your name, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.